Would you open your Bible, please, to 1 John? I forgot to look up the page number in your ESV Bibles, but if you start at the back of the Bible, you got the book of Concordance, and then the book of Revelation, and then there's Jude, and then 3 John, 2 John, and 1 John. It's actually the fourth book from the back that way. In 1966, when the Batman TV series debuted on America's airwaves, it became quite the rage among grade school boys everywhere, including me. It was the first show I ever remember being in color. It became the topic of much of our talk at lunchtime, us grade school guys. I don't know what the girls were talking about. And we began to spend our recesses reenacting our favorite scenes from the most recent episodes. We all took it quite seriously. The silliness and the campiness of it just never dawned on us. It went right over our heads. Even the fight scenes where the words pow and bam would flash on the screens when Batman and Robin hit the bad guys. Somewhere during that time, another boy showed me how to throw a pretend punch and make it sound like you hit somebody by smacking it into your other hand. And I thought that was great. And I spent the next couple of days, you know, smacking, throwing pretend punches and making my own sound effects and beating up all kinds of bad guys in my imagination. And it was all great fun. Until I decided to demonstrate it for my mother. She was sitting in my grandmother's kitchen, talking to my grandma, sitting on one of those step stools with the fold-out steps, you remember those? With her head leaning back against the wall. And I came into the kitchen fighting bad guys all the way, and I went over to my mother and I said, "Hey, Mom, watch this." And then I threw a pretend punch, intending to smack my hand in front of her face and then say, "Isn't that cool?" But I missed, and I hit my mother square in the nose with her head leaning back against the wall. I stood there, my life flashed in front of my eyes. In horror, my eyes as big as saucers, I was waiting for my inevitable and sure doom to fall. And to my great surprise, out of this roiling black thundercloud that my mother had become, there escaped a single small ray of grace and mercy. She clapped her hand to her nose. With her other hand, she pointed to the doorway and said, quote, "David, get out of my sight before I do something we'll both regret." And I did. I ran into the other room and I hid into the table until things had calmed down. Hid under the table, I should say. And later I told her, "Mom, I didn't mean to hit you." And she said, "I know that. You were just acting stupid. Don't do that again." And I didn't punch her again. I'm sure I acted stupid some more. I tell that story to point out two things. First, even then, at no time did my mother ever say to me, "That's it, get out of the house. You're no longer my child and you can't be part of this family anymore." Now, she may have in that moment understood why some species eat their young, but it never entered her mind to cast me out of the family, and honestly, it never crossed my mind to think that she would. Even when I was in the biggest trouble, like the day I punched my mother in the nose, I knew that my relationship with my mother was unchangeable and sure. My fellowship with her was an entirely different story. Punching my mother in the face severely disrupted our fellowship that day. There were a lot of times over the years that she and I would sit down and talk together for a long time. We were a lot alike. some ways, the best and worst you can say about me is that I'm a lot like my mother. But there were no long heart-to-heart talks the day I punched her in the nose or for even a few days after that. In fact, I probably laid low and kept quiet and waited until my younger brother Stephen did something wrong that sort of pushed my incident, you know, to the back of her mind. Now, there's the idea that I want you to fasten on. Your relationship is secure, but your fellowship can be interrupted. People ask the question, how do I find God? How do I have a relationship with God? And though human beings try to find God in various ways, by rituals, performing pilgrimages, meditation, contemplation, searching the world's religions, or even searching inside yourself, which is the wrong place to look, the fact is we can't find God. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, asks the question, canst thou by searching find out God? And the answer is no, you can't find God. The good news is he has found us. In the first four verses of 1 John, John declares the testimony of the apostles that the God who was there from the beginning and who is the source of all life has entered our world in a physical way. And he was heard and seen and gazed upon and pondered, and he was physically touched by John and the other apostles, especially after he had conquered death by rising from the dead. John said we experienced him in this real way, and we're telling you so that you can experience him in a real way too. And you can enter into fellowship, John said, with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ and with us too. And this will make all of our joy complete. This is the message of the introduction to 1 John. Just as he did in his gospel, John declares to us here that we can have a real relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. But to all who did receive him, even to those who believed on his name, to them gave he the power to become the sons, the children of God. Now, once you enter into God's family, he will deal with you differently when you sin than he did when you were outside of God's family. When you were outside of God's family and you broke one of his commandments, then you stood before him as a lawbreaker, and he stood over you as your judge. The Bible says the law is for the lawless, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But all of that changes when you become part of God's family by faith in Jesus Christ. Then, when you sin, you do not stand before him as a lawbreaker. You stand before him as a disobedient child. You do not stand before him with him as your judge. You stand before him as he is your Father in heaven. Now, some people think, then, that this means that sin really isn't that big a deal for Christians. I mean, we sin, but God forgives, so let's not get too worked up about it. Some would even teach that for a Christian to get too concerned about God's commandments is a mistake. That the message of the gospel is that you don't need to get hung up on God's commands anymore. Well, they taught something like that in John's day, too. It came to be known as antinomianism. You say, that's a $10 word that has absolutely no relationship to my life. But yes, it does. Anti means against, and nomos means the law. And there are some ways of teaching about the Christian life that will set you against God's law and make you careless about sin. Make no mistake, even after you become a child of God by faith in Christ, sin grieves the heart of God. In fact, it grieves him more when you sin after you've become a Christian than it did before, because now you're his child. And many of us know the heartbreak of having a rebellious and wayward child. Not only that, sin will still destroy your life, even if you're a Christian, and it will bring ruin into the lives of those that you love. Sin always costs too much. The Bible is full of stories that demonstrate that no one ever gets away with sin, especially not even God's children. But having said that, let me state again. Once you become a child of God, sin can interrupt your fellowship with God, but your relationship with God is never in jeopardy because it never rested on you anyway. It always rested on Jesus. The thing is, to be sure that you do have a real saving relationship with God. And then, once you're sure of that, to walk with God in such a way that you experience fellowship with Him and have the assurance that comes from that fellowship. In verse 5, the Apostle John begins to explain to us how we can experience fellowship with God and how we can maintain that fellowship. And it's not based on feelings or emotions. It's based on the truth. Our fellowship with God starts with someone telling us the truth. In verse 5, John says, "This is the message we have heard from Him." They didn't make it up. They received this message from the Son of God, from Jesus Christ, whom they heard and saw and gazed upon and pondered and touched. They didn't come up with this message. They came out with the message. John says, "We received it from Him and proclaimed to you." Proclaim means they announced it. They declared it. When the White House press secretary is sent out to debrief the press corps, he is not there to tell them what he thinks or to give his opinion about anything. He is there to deliver the president's remarks, to announce the president's policies. He is not at liberty to change anything in the message he's been given. He can't add anything, and he sure can't leave anything out. And because presidents are only fallible men themselves, sometimes the poor press secretary is sent out with a story that's full of holes, and the press corps gives him a difficult time of it. But he still can't change the message that he was given to announce. He's just there to announce it, to declare it. John and the other apostles said that they came proclaiming the message they heard from Jesus, and they didn't have to worry about whether it was full of holes or not, and neither do you and I. They received it from Jesus. They announced it to us. Jesus came to reveal God to us. In John's gospel, he says, "Now no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father," that means very close. At their dinners, they would recline on couches and eat, leaning on the left elbow. And the person at the right hand was in the place of favor. You were very close, and you could lean back on the host's, on his chest. This is what it means here. It means you have that close, special relationship. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Jesus has revealed God. So what did Jesus reveal to John and the others about God? The foundation of the message has to do with the very nature of God. What is God like? John says the message that they received and proclaimed starts with this fundamental fact that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The meaning is this: God is holy, and there isn't one single shred of anything sinful or evil in God. Now there's the good news and the bad news. God is good. He is very good. He is terrifyingly holy. And if you could ever see a glimpse of Him like Isaiah the prophet did, you would fall down before Him and say, "Oh, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God is holy. The problem is, we are not. Cultures all around the world, and from the dawn of history, have thought of light as a symbol of life and everything good, and darkness as a symbol of terror and danger and everything bad. Sometimes somebody will try to introduce the idea of race into that and say that such language is somehow racist. Anybody who says something like that is just a demagogue trying to stir up controversy. Because the fact of the matter is, even dark-skinned cultures have used the concepts of light and darkness to represent goodness and evil. These are universal concepts. The Bible is written in universal language. For God so loved the world, and He gave us the good news of His Son in language that the whole world can understand. The good news starts with this. God is holy, and we are not. And the only way we can come to God is through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." So our relationship with God and then our fellowship with Him starts with someone telling us the truth. The same truth that the apostles proclaimed, which they got from Jesus, and they proclaimed to others, and down a long chain of events, at some point others proclaimed to us. So it starts with telling us the truth. Our fellowship with God then depends upon our telling others the truth. This is in verses 6 and 7. Now I want you to notice that three times over the next several verses, John uses the phrase, "if we say." He's talking about claims that some people make about their spiritual life. I'm always rather dubious when somebody starts telling me how spiritual they are. The fact is, it is not difficult to tell how spiritual somebody really is, and John's going to show us this. John says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, with God, if we make the claim that we have oneness of spirit with God, that we're in communion with Him, that we share in God's life, well, John says, if that's true, then it ought to show in your life. But it wasn't showing in some people's lives very much at all. And I want you to listen to how tough John talks to these people. People have this idea that John was, you know, the gentle apostle. He was meek and quiet and mild and the apostle of love. But don't forget that Jesus nicknamed John and his brother James the sons of thunder. John was a passionate follower of Jesus. He was sometimes loud and sometimes angry. Jesus mellowed John through the years, and God willing, He'll mellow you and me too. Especially you. But John writes quite forcefully and plainly in this letter, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Apparently, he never read How to Win Friends and Influence People. He says, if you're trying to tell people you're this spiritual person, that you're in close fellowship with God, but you're living your life in disobedience to His commands, if you're doing things that God said not to do, John said quite plainly, that's a lie. You're not practicing the truth. So much for the gentle apostle. Remember that fellowship means to have something in common with someone. If you're really in fellowship with God, then you're going to like the things that He likes. You're going to love the things that He loves. You're going to hate the things that He hates. The psalm said, you that love the Lord, hate evil. And evil is not what some self-righteous church member says it is. God has spelled it out for us quite plainly in His Word where the line between light and darkness is. And if God is light and you're over there in the darkness, then it's a lie to say that you're in fellowship with God. One of two things is true. Either you really are a child of God and you're grieving your heavenly Father's heart and therefore out of fellowship with Him, or maybe you're not really one of His children at all. My friends, that's a question for you to get alone with God and ask Him about. Ask Him to search your heart and help you to understand where you really do stand. But then John flips the coin to the positive side. He said, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship, and the sense is continually, we have fellowship with one another. And He's not talking about you and me and John, He's talking about you and God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have continual fellowship with one another, you and God, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us, again the sense is continually, from all sin. The Christian life is not a matter of living perfectly. It's not a matter of living without sinning. This is the weekly meeting of Sinners Anonymous. Hi, I'm Dave. I'm a sinner. Thank you, Steve. Apparently, we only have two sinners in this room. It may not be good news. Hang on. The only person who lived without sinning is Jesus. John isn't holding up for us some unattainable standard. And if we think we can reach such an unattainable standard, well, we're lying to ourselves. J. Vernon McGee told about a roommate that he had when he was in college. And he said the day that they met, this young man told McGee, he said, not only am I a Christian, I just want you to know that I have been sanctified as well. And I have not sinned for 2 years. McGee said, I knew I was in trouble then, because if anything went wrong in our room, guess who was going to be blamed for it? He said he spent a few very uncomfortable months with this guy, and then finally he told him, I'm moving out. I found another fellow that needs a roommate. He's as mean as I am, and I'm going to go room with him. This guy couldn't understand it. McGee and his new roommate became lifelong friends. And he said he noticed that at least for the rest of that year, nobody else moved in with the guy who thought he was sinless. A Christian life does not mean living sinlessly. It means walking close to Jesus so that He is there to pick you up the moment you fall. Even Christians who do live close to Jesus still sin continually. I don't mean every second of every day, but on a regular basis. We still need His mercy and forgiveness. And John says that if we stay close to Jesus, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, not only will we have fellowship with God, but the blood of Jesus, His Son, will continually cleanse us from all sin. He cleanses us continually because we need cleansing continually. Like taking a bath every day. We need a spiritual bath every day. Now, when a Christian lives like that, they don't need to tell other people that they're in fellowship with God. Their lives will show it. The way you live will tell others the truth. Whether you're walking in the light and in fellowship with God, or whether you're walking in darkness. So our fellowship with God is based, first of all, on someone telling us the truth. Then on us telling others the truth by our walk as much as our talk. And then it's based on us telling ourselves the truth. This is in verses 8 and 10. Now John's still talking pretty tough to us here. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, there is a first century application to what he just said, and there is a 21st century application. Now, I want you to remember that in John's day, there were some people who later became known as Gnostics, the knowing ones. They claimed to have a secret, superior knowledge about God and Christ and Christianity. Part of what they taught was that everything physical, everything material, was corrupt and evil, including your body. And they taught, they said, in effect, now remember, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. You will never make your body be good. So they said, let it be bad. Gratify all of its lusts, but concentrate on being good in your spirit. These people saw no contradiction in engaging in the most immoral and decadent behavior and still claiming that they had no sin in their spirit. And John said, you are deceiving yourself and the truth isn't even in you. The 21st century application is this. Don't try to fool yourself or hold yourself up to an unattainable standard by claiming or trying to live without sin. A real Christian knows two things. First of all, that they are a great sinner. And second of all, that Jesus is a great Savior, that He's the friend of sinners, and we need Jesus. A real Christian is simply a beggar who found out where the banquet is. Now we're going to come back to verse 9 in just a moment. John repeats the thought he said in verse 8, again in verse 10, with some subtle but important differences. He said, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. In verse 8, he says sin in the singular. He's talking about sin as a principle. In verse 10, he's focusing on specific acts of sin. And if we think that we have become so super spiritual that we no longer commit specific acts of sin, John says, you're making God a liar because God says different. Further, such a claim reveals that you've never really understood the gospel or what the scripture says about living as a Christian. Either way, God's word isn't in your heart or in your mind. One of my professors in college was named Robert Terry. About this tall, godly man, always smiling. He said when he was in college, he had a professor named McMillan, by the way, S.I. McMillan. Some of you might even have a book by him in your house. None of these diseases. I digress. That's not in my notes. I just threw that in for free. See, you get extra value there. He said he was over at Professor McMillan's house once, and the professor confided in him that he'd actually had an experience of sanctification. And he said that he hadn't committed a sin in years, to which a young Robert Terry responded, but Professor, you just did the sin of pride. And he said, my professor didn't like that very much. All you really need to do with people who might claim that they don't sin anymore is just go talk to their wife or their husband. If you want a relationship with God, if you want to be in close fellowship with Him, it starts by somebody telling us the truth. And then by us telling others the truth, by our walk as much as our talk. And then we need to keep telling ourselves the truth. And the truth is, even as Christians, we never stop needing a Savior. But the key for a Christian to live close to God continually is found in that wonderful verse 9. And it has to do with telling God the truth. Telling God the truth. John said in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to zero in on three words. Confess, forgive, and cleanse. What does it mean to confess our sins? Does it mean admitting you've done something wrong when you've been caught? Does it mean crying and becoming really emotional as you think about your shortcomings? Actually, it doesn't mean either of those things. The word confess is the Greek word homologeo. Homo means the same as. Logeo means to speak. You put them together and it means to speak or to say the same. Or in other words, to agree with someone. The idea is this. You have done something that God told you not to do. So you look at this thing in your life and you don't try to justify it. You don't try to make excuses for it. And you don't try to defend it. Instead, you say, God, you've said that this thing I've done is wrong. And you said it's a sin. And I admit, you're right. This is sin. What I have done is wrong. What I've done is sin in your eyes. This is what it means to confess your sins. It's more than being sorry you got caught. It's being sorry that you've grieved God. It can be accompanied by a lot of emotion or very little. The emotion is not the point. Agreeing with God is. This is what it means to confess. Then John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is faithful, that means every time. And he is just, that means he doesn't bend the rules or lower his holy standards in any way in order to do this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To forgive means to send away, to dismiss, or to cancel out a debt. We're coming up on tax time here. Maybe some will owe a debt to the federal government. What if that could just be canceled and be gone? This is the idea here. In a way that is faithful to God's own nature and to God's own promises through the death of His Son for us on the cross, God lifts our sin off of us and sends our sins away. He cancels out the debt of our sin because Jesus paid it all. Now the final word, cleanse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse means to make free from filth. It was also used in the first century of being cleansed from leprosy. As we walk in the light with God and we look at the things that we think and say and do, and we say the same thing about them that God does. When they're wrong, we say, God, this is wrong. When they're sin, we say, God, this is sin. The Bible says that He forgives our sin debt and He continually cleanses us from the filth of our own sin. When you walk with Jesus and admit your sins, Jesus doesn't turn you out. He cleans you up over and over and over again. This is how you have fellowship with God. This is how you keep close to God. This is how you keep your sins from building up like a wall between you and God. The moment you sin, that's the moment you confess to God. And the moment you confess, that's the moment He cleanses and forgives you. There was a man in the church that I grew up in. We were all surprised he got arrested and sent to prison for a while for not paying his taxes. And he told a friend of his from the church, he said, I didn't pay him 1 year. And then he said, I got afraid to go tell anybody about it. He feared the penalty that he'd have to pay, and he didn't want to deal with it. So he just kept putting it off year after year. Somehow several years went by, but finally the authorities caught up with him. He had tried to ignore it, to act like the problem wasn't there, but the longer he waited to face up to it, the worse it got. Now, if you are not a Christian, you need to realize that you owe a sin debt to God that you can never hope to repay. You can't do enough good things in your life to even pay the interest on your debt to God. But here's the good news. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you are a Christian, maybe you have wandered away from the Savior. Maybe you're not in fellowship with God anymore. And each unconfessed sin in your life becomes like a brick you lay that grows into a wall between you and God. Maybe you sense that wall between you and God. Maybe you think that it's been so long and you've wandered so far away that God must not want to have anything to do with you anymore. And you couldn't be more wrong. The message of the Old Testament is Israel repeatedly turned their backs on God and suffered for it. But yet God never cut them off. He punished them. They turned away from him, but he never turned away from them. And in the New Testament, God is the prodigal's father waiting to welcome his wayward son or daughter home. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. God always speaks to us through his word. God's Spirit is here. There is something in what you have just heard that is speaking to your heart. You listen to him. God's Spirit is like a dove. A dove can be frightened away easily. You listen to him. Is God speaking to your heart about putting your faith in Jesus? Have you put your faith in Jesus, but you've never yet been baptized? Are you a Christian? It's not a general feeling of guilt. Some of us struggle with that, and sometimes that can be false. But if you ask yourself the question, what is there between me and God? If something specific comes up, God's Holy Spirit will put his finger right on it. That's how you know that it's real and it's not false guilt. The truth of the matter is, no matter if we become a Christian, even then, we still need a Savior. We're sinners, and Jesus is the friend of sinners. This is not an excuse for us to keep on sinning, because sin will ruin our lives. But if we walk close to him, keep short accounts with him, we can maintain that fellowship, and he will cleanse us continually. Now, our Father in heaven, speak to our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and drive the truth of your word home. And help us, we ask, not to harden our hearts, but to respond to you. Maybe where we sit, maybe we need to come and pray by ourselves or with a brother or sister. Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to respond to you. But, oh, Lord Jesus, how we need you. Show us our need of you, and then show us yourself. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.